Welcome back.
In the previous lesson, we explored accommodation and discernment. Some aspects of culture are fine for believers to follow. Others are not. We draw the line where the Bible draws the line. Yet an even greater sensitivity to culture is required as we discern cultural elements within Scripture itself. Let's now listen to the middle lesson of the series. Now, I want to give you a number of examples, not exhaustive, but we will go through 10 different examples that appear to have cultural elements. And there are three questions I would like you to ask yourself. Which specific cultural practice is in view? Now, are we obligated to follow a pattern? Are we obligated to preserve what may be possibly cultural elements contained in this part of the Bible? So first, what is the practice? Secondly, are we obliged to preserve this practice, to imitate it? And thirdly, why? Or why not? What's the rationale? And the specific examples I give, I think, will help us to understand a helpful distinction between function and form. The first example is that of foot washing. Back in John 13, we read this. When Jesus had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Some religious groups read a passage like this and conclude that foot washing is required today. Jesus did it. He said that he set an example. He says that we'll be blessed if we live up to what he's now taught us. We must not be too proud to serve in this way or to allow others to serve us in such a way. And not only that, but foot washing is referred to in other parts of the New Testament. And for some, that settles it. Foot washing is a part of Christianity. Other groups have a foot washing service once a year, even though you don't really need your feet washed in these days of, well, all kinds of soaps and baths and showers and closed shoes. But they don't want to risk disobeying God's word, so they have an annual service. Probably the majority of Christian groups ignore this completely. Now, I'm not in favor of our ignoring any part of the Bible. Every part of Scripture has a purpose. It's given through God's providence, through His Spirit, so that we can learn, that we can have hope, that we can avoid danger, that we can become more mature, that Christ will be formed in us, and many other purposes which the Bible says Scripture has. So please don't misunderstand me to be saying that we should ignore any part of Scripture. We shouldn't. What about this distinction, form and function? Well, the form here would be washing feet. What's the true function? It's not washing feet. The function might be hospitality. When roads were dirty, shoes were open, the guests would arrive with dirt and maybe other things on their feet. And so providing water so that the feet could be cleaned was considered part of normal hospitality. Jesus would have expected that himself, as we read at the end of Luke 7. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Peter protested. Jesus said, "I've got to do this. Not only must I, but you must do this for each other. He's teaching them. And a few verses later, he says that all the world will know that you're my disciples if you love one another the way I've loved you. And that's in John 13:34. Well, is it possible that we're to preserve the function without preserving the form? No, I know it would be safest to say, well, let's just preserve both, form and function. Let's wash feet and do it for hospitality. And just in case people's feet are dirty, and just in case Jesus wanted us to literally obey that passage, we'll be on safe ground. You could do that. I understand that. But would you dare to ask the question, is it possible that we're supposed to hang on to the function and yet the form is culturally relative? That is, if we're in a part of the world where people are barefoot or wearing sandals, we're in a part of the world where their feet get dirty, and let's say they're not always walking in sand or on the water, but their feet are getting dirty, then this would be part of hospitality. Just as in many cultures, you take off your shoes, you give people a place where they can put their shoes before they come into your home. If that's part of culture, we should respect it. When I go to those parts of the world where shoes are removed, I remove my shoes. I don't say, well, I'm a Westerner, I don't observe that, let me scuff up your floor. No, I take my shoes off. Form, function. Then we would ask, how would we preserve the spirit of this passage? Well, we would show hospitality. But Jesus does more than just provide water. He serves in a humbling way. He does something that people sense is somehow below him. Ah, but as Paul said in Romans 12, we should not avoid menial work, menial tasks, low-born people. We cannot have a sense of superiority as Christians. We're servants. So this is to discuss the principle, to look at the function. And so in my opinion, we are not required to wash feet, but we are required to obey what Jesus said in this passage. The example he set is not washing feet. It's humbling service to others, not thinking we're superior even to do what the servant might be expected to do, that is washing the feet. And Jesus dresses himself like a servant when he does it. Does that make sense to you? Let's go on to a second example, a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And that's in Romans 16:16. Do you kiss? Well, when I was a little boy, I kissed my parents. I don't know if I kissed anyone else. Probably kissed my sister when she was born because she was cute. But a holy kiss, I was for a couple of years part of a kind of a Pentecostal group who practiced what they thought was a holy kiss, but men did not kiss men. Men kissed women, women kissed men. That's certainly not what they were doing in biblical times. And I was in the Middle East a few weeks ago and I forgot, and I was giving a hug to some Christian sisters. You don't really do that. Often I'll give a kiss, particularly to an older woman. And I can probably get away with that if she's in her 70s or 80s. But kissing someone who's not your wife or hugging someone who's not your wife or at least your sister, that's just not done. And I'm in so many countries every year, I really have to ask myself. So in some places, not to kiss a man would be considered rude. It's certainly part kissing, same-sex kissing, that is, not sexual, but greeting is part of culture in much of the Middle East. It's common in Argentina. In many parts of Latin America, you don't kiss the men, but you shake the hand, and then that handshake would turn into a hug. You don't hug directly, and you don't just stop at a handshake. Often when I'm back in Europe or in the United States and I'm planning to give a hug to my brother in Christ, but I begin by extending my hand and he may think I'm being a bit standoffish, a bit cool, but I have every intention to give him a hug. But I'm beginning by shaking a hand. In parts of the world, you bow. See, is there a Christian culture? Is kissing part of Christian culture? Some would argue that it is. You can find kissing in both Testaments, but both Testaments are centered around the Eastern Mediterranean. And it's not modern culture, it's ancient culture. Think about it, function and form. The form would be the kiss. If we're going to be truly biblical, we would only kiss men if you're a man. You'd only kiss a woman if you're a woman. And I don't know many churches that actually, I don't know any churches that observe that. So I don't buy it. I think people misunderstand this, and it's for lack of study. But what is the function? It's a warm greeting. There's some degree of affection. But it's not just a warm greeting. It's a special greeting, right? It's holy. How can we do that? Today, it depends where we live. And to do it the right way in one country might be to commit a terrible faux pas in another country. You just have to learn. Most of us spend most of our time where we live, and it's not such a big issue. But to interpret the Bible well, we do need to step back and take a broader view of things. Third area, weights and measures. Weights and measures. Yeah, I was reading Ezekiel a few weeks ago, and I came across this passage, which I thought, if I ever do a podcast on Bible and culture, I'm going to use this. Why? Well, you'll see, Ezekiel 45. The notes are with the podcast, but just listen for now. You are to use accurate scales, an accurate ephah and an accurate bat. The ephah and the bat are to be the same size. The bat containing a tenth of a homer and the ephah a tenth of a homer. The homer is to be the standard measure for both. The shekel is to consist of 20 gerahs. 20 shekels plus 25 shekels plus 15 shekels equal 1 mina. Now, if you're like me or like just about anyone else, you pause to get your head around this. Well, okay, accurate scales. Now, the ephah and the bath are both based on the homer, but the shekel is 20 gerahs, and 20, 25, and 15, which is 60 shekels, or I guess that's 1,200 gerahs, that's 1 mina, as in the parable of the minas in Luke. And does this mean that today we are messing up if we use millimeters and milliliters? Does it mean if you use foot pounds, ounces, that you're biblically disobedient? Yeah, you could argue that, because the text says, literally, you are to use an accurate bat, and the ephah and the bat will be the same size. But surely the function, the purpose, the principle here is obvious. And I read it in the beginning of the passage. You are to use accurate scales. So the form might be the exact measurement of the ephah or the homer, but the function is honest dealings with others, not cheating, not fudging. There are a number of proverbs on this. You'll find another number of verses in the Torah that talk about this as well. Today, we need to be honest. If our boss expects us to inflate or deflate, stretch or pretend, connive, condone, we don't do that as Christians. And that may be inconvenient, but that's what I get from this passage. Not, oh, I need to recalibrate my house, my car, my clothing. Everything needs to be based on biblical weights and measures. No, but what we need to do is try to understand what those biblical weights and measures mean so we can understand biblical culture. And if it says that Goliath's height is 6 cubits in a span, it might be good to find out, what are the options for a cubit? I even have a little article on that at my website. What is a span? What does that mean? We need to do the hard work of entering their world. Don't expect them to speak in modern language with modern weights and measures. We enter their world. Form, function. There's a difference. And I think, I hope this is really becoming clear now. Fourthly, raising hands in prayer. Paul tells Timothy, therefore, actually, he's speaking to Timothy and the church, because he's speaking to a group, not an individual. But he says, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. I'm aware that there are three or four different issues bound up in this passage. I'm just focusing on one, though: raising hands in prayer. You might say, okay, the males are to raise hands in prayer, not the females? Is it immodest for a woman to lift up her arms? Or maybe they do it anyway, but the men hold back, so the men need to raise their hands. Or is he saying that, not that you have to put your arms in a certain position, but you need to do it with holiness, and acceptable worship means you're on good terms with your brother. No anger, no disputing, no fist fights in church, like Isaiah 58, verse 4. Now, there are a lot of things in here. So if you're going to say that, yeah, women need to dress modestly, don't men have to dress modestly? So why did Paul say it? Why didn't he say everyone needs to dress modestly? Because he's dealing with a specific situation with specific needs. The function, raising hands in prayer, might be harmony in the church or authentic worship. And authentic worship means we're not right with the Lord if we're not right with our brother. Does that make sense to you? Or do you feel that, no, we must raise our hands in prayer? That's what's commanded. You see, it is an imperative. It is commanded, but perhaps it's assumed. Is the point of this passage that we need to lift hands in prayer, or that we should pray in a holy way, not making a mockery of religion? Now, I realize that some of you listening to this podcast consider yourselves to be very serious disciples, and you think that you take the Bible literally. Do you raise your hands in prayer? Yes or no? But see, there's a deeper question here. Is this somehow a model that we have to follow? That is, the form. We have to follow the form? Or is it the function? Again, these are the three questions I'm asking us. What specific cultural practice is in view? Are we obligated to follow a pattern, to preserve possibly cultural elements contained in the documents of the Bible? And why or why not? You can't just say, well, I don't feel comfortable with it, or our church doesn't do that. No, the question is, what are we required to do? And what interpretation of Scripture may be culturally conditioned? Maybe we're off, we're wrong. Fifth example, burial versus cremation. We read in Acts 8 that godly men mourned Stephen and buried him. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. After Christ, you know, there are so many similarities between Stephen and Jesus, and I bring those out in a podcast on Stephen. It's fascinating. Godly men mourned him. They buried him. So does that mean that men need to bury men? Or is it a passage on mourning? If you're godly, you'll mourn. You'll express your feelings. Is it all those things? Is it a passage against cremation? Yeah, we need to be open to the possibilities. My opinion, function and form. The form is burial. The function is, well, honorable, dignified disposal of a corpse. Or others would say it's preparation for the resurrection. You probably know that Muslims, Jews, Christians, bury their dead normally. In the pagan religions, say Hinduism, for example, think of the religion of the Vikings, they would burn the body. And maybe that's part of why Jews and Christians historically have preferred burial over burning, because burning seemed to be pagan. But is it actually a problem for God? If someone's cremated, does that mean they won't be resurrected at the last day? Not at all. And the early Christians were quite familiar with the question, because plenty of early Christians died in fires, or they were eaten by animals, or their bodies perished at sea, which probably means they were eaten by scavengers and so forth. Is it a passage on the importance of burial versus cremation? Not at all. And yet, if we fail to distinguish function and form, we can end up with such an interpretation. Let's keep going. The women's head covering, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 and 5. Is there a cultural element here? I don't doubt that in the early church, it was normal for a woman to pray with a head covered. And this was common in the early centuries. And for whatever reason, continued to be a common custom until fairly recently. But what does the Bible actually require? Paul tells the Corinthians, and he's quite firm about this. He says, we're not making exceptions. This is what I teach everywhere. It seems as much a universal as anything in the Bible. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Now, the head is Christ, we find out. So that's not good. Often, you know, the pagans would pull a garment up, a veil or a cloth up over their head. The men would when they prayed or sacrificed. It says, we don't do that. Interestingly, in modern Judaism, the men do cover their head. He says then, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And Paul will go on to argue that the head of the woman is man, and so she's not just being upsetting, socially speaking, she's dishonoring her husband. It's the same as having her head shaved. That's a strong passage. Now, we're more familiar with bald heads, because bald is in. Some men, even men who don't suffer from baldness, they like the look. You know, baldness is in for men. Not really for women. So obviously, it's necessary if someone is being treated for cancer. But we're more familiar with the look. We don't necessarily. It's more likely to raise feelings of compassion. We make a medical assumption. But Paul seems to be saying, for a woman's head to be shaved would be shocking. You expect a woman to have a nice head of hair. And to pray or prophesy, because remember, they were allowed to speak in church, and the strictness that modern church has was not there. But if she did that with the head uncovered, that somehow dishonored her husband. This was disruptive. Paul even says, and on account of the angels. That's an interesting verse, too, in 1 Corinthians 11. Well, could it be form and function? The form here would be covering the head. The function has to do with respect, social respect, enhancing the gospel, not creating an obstacle. It's hard for me to believe that God, when he made the first clothing, remember Adam and Eve, and God makes clothing out of animal skins. Hard for me to believe that those animal skins covered Eve from head to toe, that her head had to be covered. I mean, if I read the beginning of Genesis correctly, they were in a perfect state of grace without any covering at all, of any kind at all. And so when God does make a covering for the woman and the man, there's nothing there about a head covering. I take that as cultural. That is, in many parts of the world, a woman's head should be covered. Think of the Middle East. Think of the Arab world. In most places, it would be considered quite forward, quite bold. It would, in other words, cause ill feeling and impede the gospel for women not to be covered up. But that's not the case in all of the world. Any more than a man covering up his head would be considered irreverent. Now, two generations ago, that would be considered irreverent. You take off your hat if there's a prayer. You take off your hat if you're a man in church. Not necessarily. In fact, in our culture, I saw that when I moved back to the United States in the early 90s. And I forcibly tried to remove the hats from some of the younger men. And I realize now that that was disrespectful. I think I was going too far. Function and form. Think about this. Communion wine, number 7. It was alcoholic, 1 Corinthians 11:21. Some people were getting drunk. Therefore, we must use alcoholic wine. Although I personally much prefer wine, because wine and bread were part of the Lord's Supper, but I also prefer a full meal, because that's how I understand the Lord's Supper. Yet, would I say that it's not the Lord's Supper if the wine is not fermented? Now, I was recently in another country, and what they were using, it was some kind of fruity concoction, maybe Ribena or something like that. It didn't taste anything like wine. One of my brothers was
was visiting an Asian country a few years back, and he thought the communion wine tasted very strange, and they told him they were basically using, it was their equivalent of Coca-Cola, because they couldn't get grape juice. Okay, that's interesting. I think we should use wine. But if the function is to enhance the gospel, to remember Christ's death, to proclaim his death, if communion is about our relationships with one another in connection with God, then perhaps it's not quite so bad to ignore the form. What do you think about that? I mean, I think that we should use wine, but I can just imagine some situations in which it might not be wise to use wine. The Order of Widows, 1 Timothy 5. Now, we won't read this whole passage, but Paul has certain requirements before an older woman can be taken care of by the church. For example, foot washing. Yes, foot washing, bringing up children, hospitality. She needed to be 60 plus. Interesting. If people were dying really early, why he would make that level so high? I think probably because women who survived childhood and childbirth probably did live more than 60, or quite a bit longer than 60. He suggested that the younger widows remarry. So the Order of Widows, they were receiving support from the church. But what were the requirements? Well, female. There's nothing about widowers receiving support. Not that I think it'd be wrong, but she was female. She was elderly. She was poor. She was alone. Well, the function would center around that. The form is, okay, when women hit a certain age, the church gives them money. But I would ask you something. Given the lack of scriptural precedent for hiring a worship director or having a janitor in a church building, is it wrong to hire a worship director, a campus minister? Is it a sin to pay for a janitor? Because who was paid? Who received support in the church? Well, on an ongoing basis, missionaries receive basic support, food and accommodation. I don't think there was an awful lot more. And the widows. Later in Catholic history, the widow, the deaconess combine, and you end up, I guess ultimately, you end up with nuns. But in the New Testament, they were paid by the church. So there's much stronger warrant for paying older women than there is for paying younger men to do campus ministry, although I love campus ministry. See, we gotta be open to things here. There's a function, there's a form. There's a kind of an inside of the commandment, the provision, the imperative, and there's an outside. Can you distinguish? And we've kind of transitioned from a few examples of a culture to more what we would call ministry-related questions. Who receives financial support from the church? Should we preach first in a synagogue? In the book of Acts, Paul, we see him going to the Jews first, actually literally going to the synagogue in at least seven cities in the book of Acts. In Romans 1, he says that the gospel is for the Jew first. Well, does that mean that it's wrong to begin a church in a city without going to the synagogue first, or at least to the gathering place of the Jews, as Paul did in Acts 16, in the river where the women pray? Is that wrong? Or does examining the function give us a better idea? He's taking advantage of an evangelistic beachhead. He's honoring the fact that historically the Jews were God's chosen people. They're prepared. And the church will be stronger by beginning with those who know the scripture. Everyone will benefit from the Bible. We reach out to everyone. But a difference in form and function. Or are you so paternistic, literalistic, that you think that, no, we actually have to start in the synagogue in every city because Paul did it? 10th and final. When we start churches, do we send mission teams? That's very common in our world. Or do we send a preacher or a duo, you know, dual preachers? Jesus sent them out two by two, Mark 6. When Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas on a church planting, mission trip. It was the first missionary journey. They sent two. There were five in the group. Three stayed. Two went. Two. And they didn't stay. I mean, Paul sometimes stayed for a period of weeks, months, or even years, but he always moved on. So are we wrong if we plant a church? Should churches be established by planting or by preaching? That is, by uprooting a number of persons or families and asking them to move to a new city, a real planting, or just by preaching? Preaching to the crowd, seeing who becomes a Christian, and as soon as possible, as in Acts 14, establishing local leadership, a group of elders, and then moving on. See, if we're going to be patronistic, we'd say, no, you can't plant. There's no warrant for planting a church. You have to preach. And just two people going together to reinforce each other so they don't chicken out. And they don't stay there. They move on. Well, I can see wisdom in that approach, but I can actually see some wisdom in the other approach. Function, form. Please think about this. Many other issues have cultural components, like instrumental music, or the woman's role, or prayer positions. Just as various approaches to church are, or doing church are defended through different understandings of culture, of biblical ministry culture. I can give a lot of examples. However, the point is to distinguish function and form. If we admit there is a difference, then I think that can help us be unified, respect others with a different view. Now, you may feel like throwing up your hands. I give up. Culture, it's just too complicated. Well, yes, culture has complexities. There are nuances. And it rapidly becomes clear that genuine Christians will probably not agree on every aspect. And yet, we do know that the Lord expects us to live in accordance with the principle of love. We are to maintain unity. Now, the conclusion of our study is going to appear in the next podcast, the third podcast, where I'll present a handful of guiding principles to enable us to navigate the sometimes murky waters of cultural relativism. So don't despair. There's a way forward. And in the next lesson, we'll do our best to follow that.